Good morning.
We'll be in Genesis 4 today. I am excited about this passage. It's so super interesting. We're in this series called Created. We talked about how we were created for a purpose, and we talked about how we were created and then fell, and how we've been created for all these things that God intended for us. And today, I want to talk about what happens in Genesis 4. In Genesis 3, there was this amazing, amazing passage that talks about how Genesis 3 talks about how sin entered the world, how sin and death enters the world through the brokenness of man, how we, Adam and Eve, man and woman, disobeyed God and turned to their own ways. And what you get in Genesis 4 is you see how this is going to work out. The fact that they've sinned and turned away from God, and that there's now a curse on the earth, and that they've been cast out of the presence of God. We're going to see what happens and how sin and brokenness in the heart and mind of man, because we've taken and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how that plays out. That's what Genesis 4 is the outworkings of sin. It begins this way. It says this, Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of God. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For it is said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay. Here's what's happening, right? So God, you have Adam and Eve, and they sin against God. God says, listen, there's a tree in the garden, and if you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. And they decide, they use their own judgment, their own wisdom to say, you know what, I hear what God is saying to me, but I've decided instead that I think I know better than God. God surely does not want to deny this thing to me. I know he said it, but surely God doesn't really want to deny that to me. So he takes, Adam and Eve take and eat And the consequence of sin is brokenness. And God says, listen, here's the consequences and how it's going to work out. And the main thing, yes, there's the cursing of the ground and the pain in childbirth, but also there's another consequence where God says to the serpent, because you have done this, there's going to be enmity between the man, sorry, between you and the descendant of this woman. Between you, Satan, serpent, the one who is the deceiver, between you and this descendant of this woman, there's going to be enmity. And we see that playing out in Genesis 4 immediately. Ultimately, that refers to Jesus when they're going to battle. But immediately, we see the serpent attempting to divide and break immediately the descendants of this woman. Immediately. What we see happening is the outpouring. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve take of the fruit and they disobey God. In Genesis 4, fratricide. That's how fast this spins out of control. It doesn't just kind of like ramp up. Immediately, in the next generation, we see one brother willing to kill another brother. That is the effect. And that is the spreading and the escalation of sin in the narrative. But what's super interesting to me about this, is that Cain's failure in the field when he kills his failure in the field first started at the altar. Isn't that interesting? It was a failure somehow in his worship that led him to kill his brother. His failure in the field was because he failed at the altar. So they both bring sacrifices. Cain brings a sacrifice. He is a farmer, and so he brings fruits. And his brother is keeps sheep. And so his brother brings the sheep, and he sacrifices. They both come, and they offer sacrifices to God. I think it's super interesting that they know already that's just what you're supposed to do. The law of God hasn't been given yet that says you're supposed to give sacrifices. They just kind of know. I think that's kind of in us. I don't know if you notice this, but we all know that we owe somebody something. We don't like it when we get things that we don't deserve. We don't like it when people do us wrong. We automatically know that sacrifice is a part of our existence. So Cain and Abel, they come to offer sacrifices to God. And here's what's interesting, is that apparently there are some sacrifices that are acceptable and some that aren't. And when you get to the law and God's laying out how to sacrifice, he gives all these details. He hasn't given these details yet. That comes way later. But it wasn't that the fruit was unacceptable, and it wasn't that it had to be what only Abel had. What was wrong with this is that apparently one of them did the sacrifice, came to sacrifice to please God, and one came out of a discharge of duty. One of them came and wanted to please God, and one of them was just doing it because he was supposed to. He knew he had to do it. Right? And you know this because you can read in the text, it says that the Abel's keeper of sheep, Cain, the worker of the ground, the course of time, they've grown up and they're doing their job, comes time to sacrifice. Cain brings to the Lord an offering, fruit of the ground. Boom. That's all it said about it. But listen to what it says about Abel's offering. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. He brings the best that he has. He brings the best that he has, and he lays it out before God, whereas Cain just brings the leftovers, basically. I had this extra, I'm going to give this to God. The difference being, one comes and wants to please God, and one says, yeah, I know that I need to sacrifice, so here's my leftovers. That seems to be what's pointed to in the text, in the way that the wording is phrased. That some people, or that some sacrifices are acceptable because of what they are, how they are given, and the weight of them. It's not the sacrifice that was given, it was the heart that it was given with that mattered. One of them to please God and one out of duty. And that kind of upsets me, and I worry about that so much, because I begin to wonder that how much of what I give God is because I just feel like I'm supposed to give God, and how much is because I see that I need him and that I adore him. How much of what I give to God is out of the first? Here's what I've been given, and God, I'm going to give the best to you because it acknowledges that without you, I wouldn't have anything. One acknowledges the need of God, and one says, hey, here you go. Here's some leftovers. One of them says, without you, I am nothing. That you are the one that made the fruit grow. You are the one that gave the sheep life and hold them. You are the one that gave us the knowledge and the wisdom to have all these things. Without you, I would have nothing. So it makes sense that out of what you've given me, I bring you the best of what I have out of gratitude for what you've given me. Because he recognizes who God is. He recognizes and knows that God is the one that gives, that God is the sustainer, that God is the provider, and he knows that he needs God and he needs salvation. And the other option is just to give out of what's extra. Of time, resources? Does God get the first fruits or the leftovers, right? That's what this is. And so God says, listen, what God really wants here is his heart. See, what's happening is that there's a failure in theology that leads to bad ethics. He believes something that's not true, and that leads to bad behavior, right? God wants his heart. Listen, what I desire from you, I don't need fruit. I don't need sheep, Cain and Abel. I made those things. I can speak them into existence again. I don't need those things at all. This is for you to understand your need. So the belief that has failed is that they, sorry, the failure in belief is Cain doesn't believe that he really needs God. Abel knows that he does. So Cain comes knowing about God's goodness. It is a right understanding of who God is and what he has done that brings Abel to give his heart to God and make his sacrifice acceptable. It is a failure in understanding of who God is and what he's done and his goodness that leads Cain to give out of his excess and not from his heart. What God desires is him, his heart, to love him. So Cain's response is this. God corrects him. God comes to him and says, hey, dude, why is your face fallen? Why are you upset? Don't you, look, just if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. If you don't do what's right, sin's waiting to devour you. Those are your choices. Do what is right and you'll be accepted. Don't do what's right. Be disobedient and sin is waiting and crouched and ready to devour you. This is how it works. And Cain's response is that he won't even listen to God and he goes out into the field and he kills his brother out of jealousy. This theologian named Derek Kidner noticed this. He put it this way. He says, in Genesis 3, Eve has to be talked into her sin. Cain can't be talked out of his sin even by the Lord himself. That's where we're at. We live on this side of the fall, when the Lord himself has trouble talking you and me out of our sin. And this is where we're at. And so Cain finds himself here, refusing to listen to what God has said, refusing to repent. He will not listen to God's counsel. He will not do what is right, and instead enters further into his sin. And then when God confronts him, he goes out and he kills his brother, and God confronts him and says this. He says, hey, where's your brother Abel? And Cain's response is classic, right? How am I supposed to know? What am I, my brother's keeper? And the logical answer is, yes, that's why I asked you. You're supposed to know where he is. He's your brother. He says, what am I, my brother's keeper? I don't know where he is. And sin has driven him to the place that not only will he not listen to God, but when he's confronted by God, he's willing to lie and deny. And God says, listen, because you've done this, because you've spilled your brother's blood, the blood of your brother is crying out to me from the ground. Here's the thing that strikes me is that there's really no private sins. We had a great discussion in my small group last week. We talked about Christmas. Christmas is coming up. I used to be really negative about Christmas. But when we started thinking about Advent, I didn't like the traffic gets worse, and there's just innumerable things to complain about when it comes to the Christmas time, right? But then when that kind of changed, you started thinking about the season of Advent and the season of longing. Again, I began to really, really love Christmas and look forward to it. And when we're talking about Christmas and how Christmases are at our house, and one of the things that came up, a theme in almost everybody's house, was how we like things to be fair. At least our parents like things to be fair. How our parents will give the exact same amount or the exact same number of gifts to each child. And we began to talk about this, and some people even said that, hey, when we would get a gift from our grandparent, each grandchild would be there, and there would be the gift, and then if yours cost less than everybody else, the change. Like if she usually spends $20 on everybody and yours was $19.50, there'd be a shirt and 50 cents. So everybody had the exact same. We want everything to be fair. We want everything to be just right. Exact same number. And we have, that's really interesting because about 3 years ago, my family has a thing where there's an amount you're supposed to give when you go buy a gift. And about 3 years ago, I decided that those rules don't apply to me. So we're out shopping, and I buy everybody a gift that I'm supposed to be at the right amount, except for one person, and I buy them a gift that costs 6 or 7 times what all the other gifts cost. Just one. And then we pass them out at Christmas, and I'm just waiting to see what happens. To which the people in my small group went, "Why would you do that?" To which I responded, "I wanted to see what happened." I just wanted to say. Everybody goes around, everybody opens the gifts. And the person who got the more expensive gift, nobody said anything about it. It was clearly more expensive. And nobody said anything like, "Oh, that's really neat." And just moved on. So the next year, I decided, maybe they were thinking that I was going to buy an expensive gift and just move who got the expensive gift each year. So I bought the same person another expensive gift. The same person got the expensive gift again. And I waited to see what would happen. Nobody said anything. This year, I'm including the receipt. I'm just going to put the receipt right in the box so you know how much I spent on this gift. And I'm going to give it to the same person again. And here's, I just want to know what's going to happen. Here's my point. Families are broken. Like, there's always somebody stirring up trouble. There's always trying to cause something. We need things to be fair. Our families are broken and messed up. And I admit I'm part of the problem. And guess what? So are you. What we see in this sin, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. And you and I tend to have that picture. You and I tend to have an Adam and Eve picture of sin. I have sinned. I have failed God. And there are consequences for me. Genesis 4 tells us that there are no private sins and that your sins play out in your family. And Genesis 5 tells us in all of society. There are no private sins. Brokenness in us plays out in our families. It plays out in society. It goes everywhere. Sin is that way. It moves. And this is why God hates sin, by the way. Like, I think that I have a notion for so long that sin is just, like, God just made up some arbitrary things that we're not supposed to do, and if we get enough of them, then we're good. But what I've realized as you look back through Scripture, that God hates sin because it hurts the people that He loves. Because it damages families. Because it hurts people. God hates and despises sin, not because He needs you to live up to some kind of checklist, but sin plays out in your heart, and that always will play out in your relationships. It seems logical to me, it doesn't seem to be that big of a leap, that in a society that says and pushes pornography on us, that people's sex lives are broken and messed up. That doesn't seem to be that big of a jump to me. But it's private. It's just mine. I'm doing it at home by myself. Who does this affect? Except for the people who are making money off of this young woman or this man's life. And marriages that are damaged and children that are hurt because marriages fall apart. And women who are treated as if they're objects instead of to be adored and taken care of. As if they're God's children. It seems to me pretty obvious from this, and then from my experience, that there is no such thing as private sin. Not just will become known on the day of judgment, but that it plays out in your life. Let's take grumbling. Something simple, right? Grumbling. It's not that bad of a sin, right? But when we grumble and we complain, and that begins to work out in our hearts, does that not affect your family? Of course it does, but it's just private. It's just me grumbling and complaining in my car while I'm driving down the street. That can't play out, except when I get home and I've worked myself up into such a tizzy that I begin to fuss and yell at people. There's no such thing as private sin. It works out in families. It plays out all over. And then it works out in our institutions. If you go on in Genesis 4, you see that God cast Cain out. He says, "Listen, you got to go." And He says, "You got to get out. You have to leave the land. You're not going to be a part of this anymore." And what you see in Scripture is this division. You see Cain's line, and then you see Abel's line. Sorry, Seth's line. We're going to trace Seth's line. God gives them Adam and Eve another child. And so there's Seth's line and Cain's line. And we immediately kind of get the message, get the story of what happens to Cain's life. Cain leaves, and God says, "Listen, you're going to wander the earth." And he disobeys and builds a city, right? Interesting, he goes to the land of Nod, which, by the way, means wandering. So he's supposed to be wandering, but he ends up in this city. He begins to build this city, and he begins to build all these cultural institutions, right? In the city, there's music. In the city, there are instruments being made. In the city, there's all of these wonderful, there's weapons being made, and instruments, and music, and all these wonderful cultural things that are happening to sustain life. But also, Lamech takes two wives. Why? because he could. We see the brokenness playing out, not just in families, but in society, leading to battles and fighting and war all over the world. This is what sin is. It becomes institutionalized. It's amazing to me when I meet, when we have discussions, or maybe even in my own heart at one time, when we say, yes, 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 of course I am a sinner. The Bible teaches that I'm a sinner, but then we're surprised when institutions are sinful. It only makes sense that we are sinners. When we build institutions, when we build organizations, of course they're going to be broken and sinful. Here's a newsflash for you. The Democratic Party is broken and sinful because it's built by sinful people. The Republican Party, it's broken, and it's an institution that will not save you, and it's full of sinful and broken people. We build institutions that are broken because we are broken. And it plays out in society. So what we have to do is we have to understand that we were created for family. God has ordained it, that we were made for family, and we live in a world full of brokenness and full of sadness where people do not have families, where people are alienated from their families, and it's always, always, always because of the brokenness and sinfulness of the world that we live in. But one of the most significant verses in this passage is verse 10. Verse 10 says this. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Here's why that is so significant. In the brokenness of this world, even up to and including brother murdering brother, there is a God who cares. The blood, the brokenness, the outworking of sin, God hears it. He says, "His blood is crying out to me. I hear this. I know that this is not right. This is not the way the world's supposed to be. I did not intend a world where there was this kind of brokenness, where a family would lose its child, where a brother would kill its brother, and where sin would work its way out in institutions. I did not intend this. I did not want this, and I am listening, and I know." And the rest of the story of creation is God working it out for his good. We get to the New Testament, we find out how God is going to do this, and we hear about Christ. And the author of Hebrews, we don't know who he or she is, but the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 12:24. He says that Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was spilled, and it spoke one thing. It cried out to God, and God said, "The world's not supposed to be this way." And the blood that Christ spilled on the cross is the healing blood that offers hope. It offers us so much more. The author of Hebrews knew this. He gives us what we were made for by making us family. There's so many instances of God being called Father because he knows it's what we were made for, and he knows that the world is full of those who are fatherless. He gives us what we were made for. Look at Matthew chapter 5. He's writing in Matthew. Jesus is preaching this amazing sermon, and he says this. He says, he saw the crowd. He went up to the mountain. He sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he says this. Listen, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus comes to these people, the outcast, the broken and the hurting, those who were in need and had so much loss in their life. And he says, "Guess what? I'm here now, so you're blessed. Those who you are hurting and broken and in need, you're blessed because the Father has sent me, because I have come. That you might have family, that things might be restored." None of us come as natural born children. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, what Paul writes here. He writes this in verse 12. He says that, remember that while there was a time when you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And then verses 3, jump down to verse 3, says this. Chapter 3 says this. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, and as I have written briefly. You can perceive the inside of the mystery of Christ, which was made known not to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Mystery is this, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says this in Ephesians. He says, you have been made family through what Christ has done for you. You have a father that is like the father that you imagine you should have. The father that gives you good things, that teaches you good things, that blesses you and brings you in. The Holy Spirit does this in our life. Writing in Galatians, Paul says this. You have Galatians? Yeah. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God knows that the world is not supposed to be this way. He did not make it this way. And so he's making it new through Jesus Christ. And the reality is, the reason that it is such good news, that not only is he our Father, but he's given us brothers and sisters as well. And the truth is that we are our brother's keeper. I firmly believe, based on what I read in Scripture, that you and I will get to heaven and we give account for our lives. We will be asked by the person sitting next to you, what about so-and-so? Well, what am I, my brother's keeper? Yeah. Yeah, you are. You've been given this family, and we are one another's keepers. When we stumble and we fall, to pick one another up. When we head down the wrong path, to grab you in love and say, no, don't do that. That's not good for you, because I love you. We are our brother's keepers. We've been given this family and this community to care for us. God will ask us one day the same question that he asked Cain. Yeah, we are our brother's keeper. So the church must fight for the widows and the orphans, those that don't have this. That's what James is saying. James says, hey, listen, faith without works is dead. And what he means by this is, he said this. He said, listen, if you have true faith that Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he said he was going to do, that you all have been brought into the family of God, that you will see that in your actions. Because you want to know what that looks like? I think he was probably a preacher, and James was like, hey, listen, you want a practical example of what that faith playing out in your life looks like? He says, take care of widows and orphans. James 1:27 says this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We begin by praying, recognizing that the world's not supposed to be this way, that the world is full of the parentless, and that the world's not supposed to be this way, and that God has given us the church that we might be family, that we are family and made us into something new. This is who we are. This is what God has made us for. We were created for family, and when family is broken, and all families are broken, and when families are broken, God desires healing. God wants to heal us because he knows it's what we were made for. And our families, if you have a great family, you need to thank God for it. And that family should point you to God. Should point you to the Father. I think the best families always do. My family did. I look at my family and I'm so grateful for the example that my father set for me of what the Heavenly Father is like. Some people do not have that. And we look to, but they know. Everyone who has a father who has hurt them and wounded them knows that that's not right. There's a Father in heaven who desires your good, who desires and has created you for peace and eternal happiness and eternal joy that passes all understanding. That's what he's made us for. And this passage shows us that when our families are broken, God does not leave us that way. That God has intervened so that we are not alone, so that we do have family, that we have been adopted by what Christ has done for us. So this week, on your knees, on your face before God, pray for the widows. Pray for the orphans. Pray for those that work with them, that they might be effective. Because, listen, the statistics are staggering. I saw a statistic this week, and it had two numbers in it. And the number for those waiting to be adopted or to put into foster care in each state, it was on a map, it was a big map. And below it, it had the number of churches. For example, in Alabama, there are roughly 7,000 to 8,000 children waiting to be placed in homes, and there are over 17,000 churches. This is what we're called to. It's not easy. It's very hard. But this is the gospel playing out in our lives. that we are our brother's keeper, and our brother is whoever God has placed in our life to care for and to love. First here, but also here in the world. It begins with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have been made yours, that you have made us your own, that you are our true Father, that you are the one that teaches us, the one that instructs us, the one that gives us life, the one that cares for us and provides for us. You are our Father. Help us to listen to your correction. Help us to be grateful for your teaching. And when you guide us, help us to not complain and grumble, but to know that you are at work. And you know what you're doing. If we knew what you know, we would ask for what you give us. Because you are a Father, and you are good. So often we think that you are giving us a stone when we've asked for bread. We have trouble discerning. Give us wisdom to know that you are always giving us good gifts because you are a good God and a good Father. Father, we pray for the orphans. We pray for those without family, God, that they will find you and know you, that you will be magnified in their life, that you are a Father that cares and that loves, and a Father who has an inheritance earned by Jesus Christ on the cross that you pass on to us, and an inheritance earned by another. We all come to you not as natural children, but as adopted children by what Christ has accomplished. Father, as you make us to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate, as you sanctify us, God, I pray that in our hearts grow a love for those that don't have parent, those in need of family. And may we be the hands and feet of Christ in that. Make our heart beat that way. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.